You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant, biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org.
All right, Houston's First family, how we doing? I'm glad you're here. Honored to be here, downtown Cypress, online families. We're glad that you guys are here. I have said the word family twice already. This is my fourth time getting to speak to you in, gosh, just 2 years. So I figure the fourth time, can I just assume I'm part of the family? Can I treat you that way? All right. I appreciate that very much. And I think it's an appropriate Sunday. It's always an appropriate Sunday for this, but to use that family language. I just believe that the healthiest families, an indicator of a healthy family, and especially an indicator of a healthy church family, y'all, is the ability for grief and celebration to exist at the same time. I think that's how like the big family dinners work, is like any time a large extended family comes together, both of those things are coexisting. Every Sunday, this church family comes together. It's different locations, online, but especially in one room. Those things are coexisting together, and we've done both of them already, and I'm going to absolutely boldly invite you into celebration and remembrance in the next couple minutes that we share together, and I think it's an appropriate thing to do. So family is the word. Speaking of family, everybody say hi to my 16-year-old son, Boston. He's over this way. Say hi, Boston. He's over here in the corner, like just like a good 16-year-old, you know? Boston has recently turned 16. On the drive back to College Station today, he will pass his 30-hour requirement to get his license. So, yeah, so leave early or late today. Give us plenty of buffer, you know? I joke. He's a great driver. Also, I made two new friends over here. I want to shout them out by name during the meet and greet time. Young gentleman, and I said, "Hey guys, I'm the speaker guy. What do you want me to talk about? I'll see if I can work it in." And one of them looked at me kind of wide eyed and thought about it, and then he just said, "The Rockets trading for Kevin Durant." So that was for you, brother. That was for you. I can't do like the gospel according to Kevin Durant, but you know, that's, you had a mention out of it. So we start a new series for the bulk of the summer starting today. It's called What He Has Done, named after, it is the namesake of the song by Passion Music that we just sang together. What He Has Done. I get to set the stage for some incredible communicators that come in the next couple weeks, which will be great. But here is the deal. You hear this and you try to anticipate, what is this time going to be about? What he has done. I think your temptation, family, will be to think this is going to be elementary. This is going to be basic. This is not going to be the deep dive, wringing truth out of scripture or discovering new obscure theologies, like challenging my intellect. First of all, I just want to challenge you. I don't know that you know that's the case. But here's the deal. We are forgetful people. And I think that reminders are what we need, y'all. The thing that we need to remember is that most of us come to this room not needing deeper truths to believe, but through remembrance to believe simple truths more deeply. That is the opportunity I believe that we have in this time together. And my friends, to the non-Christians in the room, we're so glad you're here, the curious, the investigating. We are so glad that you are here. And I am honored that I'm the one, through the text, through this word that cannot lie, who gets to give you a glimpse of what he has done. Here's the game plan. We are going to look at what God's done on three levels. First, what he's doing and what he's done in this generation. Second, what he's done throughout redemptive history to be reminded of who he is. And then thirdly, what is he doing in this very moment together? Let's start with the first one. What is he doing in this generation? And I believe I'm uniquely qualified to speak to this. That word generation, I mean it in two different ways. One is just the way the Bible uses generation, which often refers to an era, the people that are like living on the earth at any given time. But our culture, our society, uses that word to refer to this generation, typically refers to the younger generation. And I'm uniquely positioned to speak to what he's doing in this young generation, specifically in Gen Z. And so we're going to lean into that for a second, because there's plenty he's still doing but my goodness, there's a lot that he's already done. Quick history recap. April 2009, some famous atheists led by a man named Richard Dawkins are about 3 years into the zenith of their influence in not just American, but global intellectual thought, bringing atheism to the forefront. And in 2009, Newsweek surveys the scene, surveys the data, and then predicts with a headline what's coming next. The headline, we'll throw it up there, this magazine cover, said the decline and fall of Christian America. And in a seasonal sense, sadly, it kind of proves true. There's a drop among those in America who would say the following: I've made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. Drops from 77% in 2009 to 54% around the time of the pandemic and immediately thereafter. The understandable assumption as this is happening, as you get to 2021, is that Gen Z is going to continue this slide. In 2021, the head of Barna Research, a Christian think tank and research group, Dave Kinnaman, says the following. He says, unless something changes drastically, the American church will look nothing like what it looks like today by 2050. And the shift will be driven almost entirely by what young adults believe or don't believe. He went on to say this: only a revival or an awakening can reverse the current trajectory. February 8th, 2023. A glimpse of what God, I believe, was already doing, but undeniable evidence of what he wanted to do all the more. Asbury University, Wilmore, Kentucky. A small handful of college students, after a very ordinary chapel, decide they want to linger in prayer and draw close to the God that they want to see come to bear on their lives, the lives of their peers, the lives of their generation, the lives of the world. And through things that you cannot explain through natural means, those lingering few become a lingering dozen, become lingering hundreds, and you fast forward over the days, nations are flying from around the world to just be in the room for a quiet revival of repentance, a quiet revival of just asking God to move in a generation. Hundreds of thousands impacted in person, millions more around the world, and it appears to have been a spark. I remember this well because that was February 8th, and 7 days later, when that moment of outpouring, whatever you want to call it, is still going on, my wife Emily and I are commissioned by your senior pastor, Greg Mott, and the rest of the board of directors of Breakaway to take over what is currently the largest college Bible study in the country. I was a church planter and a lead pastor for 12 years, and then this was the unexpected assignment, and it is very much on my mind as we're being commissioned and prayed over inside Reed Arena to lead this college ministry. Like, God, I'm not sure what you're doing right now, but we are humbled to be a part of it, and please let us maximize the opportunity that you're giving to us. I was here a couple months later, and I was like, okay, I've only been here one semester, guys, but let me give you my report from the front line. You ask, what do you see, Brian? I say the following: I see hunger. I see hunger. We had no new data at the time, but the hunger was undeniable. Ready for the good part yet? A couple months ago, we got new data from Barna. How about this for a headline? New research shows major rise to commitment in commitment to Jesus. Okay? If you have not heard this yet, this is wild. This is wild. So the data confirmed that massive fall from 77% to 54%. Those who would say, I personally have a relationship with Jesus. Something happened in and post-pandemic that reversed the trend. The revival that Kinnaman said, without some kind of like change, like a legitimate move of God, we are going to be in trouble. Apparently around 2021, the lagging data that we got said starting in 2021, 54%, 2025, up to 66%. You're like, that's not impressive. Y'all, that's 30 million Americans who now say they have a personal relationship with Jesus who didn't like 3 years ago. And Gen Z is leading the way. It's happening. It is happening. And it's not golf clap happening. It's like eternities are shifting and the future of our country appears to be reorienting itself. Like, it's totally wild. And so do I see this ongoing at my Gen Z outpost at the largest university in the country, Texas A&M University? There you are. Okay. I got to move quickly, but here's a brief glimpse. Back in February of this year, guess who came to town to speak at Rudder Auditorium, which is a 2,500-seat theater on campus? That same famous atheist, Richard Dawkins. Okay? I was there. The man is brilliant. He's wrong, but he's brilliant. And I wanted to hear from him. And it was near capacity crowd of that 2,500. Maybe a third appeared to be students. I'll be honest, I don't think he had much of the room with him on the other side of his brilliance being presented through a PowerPoint presentation. But there's a data point. Here's another one. 4 days later, on a cold night in February, we, Breakaway, hosted Cliff and Stuart Konecly. Some of you have heard of them. They are perhaps the most well-known apologists and open-air evangelists that go college campus to college campus around the country, and they're very well-known by your children and grandchildren on social media. They're just kind of Bible answer guys. And we got in touch with them. We facilitated some open-air stuff on campus at A&M, and then we said, can I just interview you guys? Super simple, at the arena, and we'll just see who comes out. Guys, on that cold, rainy night, where parking was a nightmare because of weather and a delayed baseball game, despite the line of cars being a mile long at one point, 7,127 students came out to hear answers about Jesus to their biggest questions. This is the kind of thing that is happening. So what has God done in this generation so far? He has brought millions to himself. He has flipped the script. He has reversed the trends. And he's just getting started, family. That is what he's up to. I cannot believe I get to be a part of it. My ask is, would you join us in this seasonal emphasis that our team has made? And it's not something we're publicly like publicizing, but the phrase driving our staff and our team right now is preparing for a move of God. And you are already a part of that. Houston's First, you're one of the most generous donors Breakaway has, and we're so grateful for those dollars. But would you pray to that end with us? God, would you spark an even more profound move of God at Texas A&M University, and may it spread the country, the world, the generation over. Can we count on you for that? Appreciate you guys. Unbelievable. So that's what he's doing in this generation. We're going to shift to what he's done throughout history. And I'm going to ask you to get out of those comfy chairs. Let's stand for the reading of God's word if you're able. This is just something we do at Breakaway. Okay, I hear the groan. I know. I hear the groan. But at Breakaway, we say we stand just to remind ourselves this is not just ink on paper bound by leather. It's we stand out of reverence for the word of God that can change a life. And then we stand as a declaration of our readiness. Whatever you give us, we're going to carry out of here. Okay. This is where we are going. This is Psalm 103, and this is where I think God is going to remind us of what he's done. It says, my soul, bless the Lord, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Say all. My soul, bless the Lord, and do not forget all his benefits. Say all. He forgives all your iniquity. Say all. He heals all your diseases. Say all. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with faithful love and compassion. He satisfies you with good things. Your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord executes acts of righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He revealed his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love. He will not always accuse us or be angry forever. He's not dealt with us as our sins deserve, or repaid us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his faithful love towards those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed us from our transgressions. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows what we're made of, remembering that we're dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He blooms like a flower of the field. When the wind passes over it, it vanishes, and its place is no longer known. But from eternity to eternity, the Lord's faithful love is toward those who fear him, and his righteousness toward the grandchildren of those who keep his covenant, who remember to observe his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, all his angels of great strength who do his word, obedient to his command. Bless the Lord, all his armies, his servants who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all the places where he rules. Oh, my soul, bless the Lord. Family, this is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. And everybody said together, amen. Amen. Have a seat. When the scripture's that good, you can just close in prayer and go home. We ain't going to do that, but I could hypothetically. All right? Part two, what he has done throughout redemptive history. This psalm is urging you, it is pleading with you to forget not all his benefits. It is highlighting specific things that followers of God are prone to forget. And my friends, we're going to fly through them. The first thing we must remember, according to Psalm 103, is in verse 3. He forgives all your iniquity. How much of your iniquity? All. Thank you. All of it. And my friends, that's why we sang in that song, my sins are forgiven, my future is heaven. And this is great news. This is great news because lest we forget, we have a sin problem. Particularly if we are away from Christ. He has not found us yet. Excuse me. We have not surrendered to him in our lives yet, received his gift of grace. But in an ongoing fashion, even though if we've been saved from the penalty of sin, we are still fighting daily with the power of sin over our lives. On our own, we have a sin problem. But my friends, those verses in verses 10 to 12, I hope they hit you. As high as the heavens are from the earth, that's how much love he has for us. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's taken our sins away from us. Just so we're all on the same page, those things are not meant to be measured. So don't think like people in 2025, post-enlightenment, scientifically minded, like, well, if we calculate how far it is to the atmosphere, it's about this many miles is how far the heavens are from the earth. No, no, no. In the original context, heavens just meant everything that's up, and earth meant everything that's down. And then if I say east from the west, it's not like, well, Los Angeles is the western point, well, most point of the contiguous 48 states. And then the easternmost thing I can think of is, I don't know, Mongolia. And that's about it. No, it's not about the measurement. East is infinitely far from west in a directional, conceptual sense. And my friends, that is how far we deserve to be taken from the presence and the nearness of God because of our sin. What a scandal. The gospel of Jesus is that because Jesus has lived the life we could never live, died the death we deserve, risen to new life so we can have new life, because that is true, instead of us experiencing all this distance, our sin has been removed that far. And friends, what this means is that we must remember that he still forgives. That when the accusations are the enemy or the memories of our biggest mistakes or the regrets of the things we did a decade ago, a year ago, a month ago, a week ago, a day ago, a couple hours ago, all those things cannot keep us from him, says Psalm 103. Our sins have been taken away. This is absolutely beautiful. Despite what we deserve, that is the truth. Here it is. You have not found a way to outsin the grace of God this week. He still forgives. So you have not been disqualified, and the enemy's number one plan is to make you think you have been. So my friends, on this day, may you take advantage of the nearness that's been made available to you because he still forgives. Psalm 103 also tells us to remember he still heals. He still heals. And it's a bold declaration in Psalm 103. It says, who heals all your diseases. Let's jump right into that one. Because there are countless stories firsthand I have not experienced that in my current reality. I have people I miss dearly who did not experience that in their immediate reality. So what do we do with the word that cannot lie when it says he heals all our iniquities? We're in the deep end. Good thing we're family. We're in the middle of the deep end. Christian, listen to me. Listen. Christian, there are only three kinds of diseases for those whose faith is in Jesus. Those he has already healed, those he is currently healing, and those he will heal one day. That is not optimism. That is not heresy. That is like biblical fact. And yes, it does call us to put our ultimate hope on truths that are on the other side of eternity. But if that feels like a cop-out to you, I'm praying that in this moment, the Holy Spirit would come close and give you an eternal perspective. That is our ultimate hope, that is beautiful. That if that alone was the great news, that there is a reality of perfectly healed life where God has perfectly healed our bodies and relationships and dreams and all kinds of things, that if it was just on the other side, that would be beautiful news. But here's what's also happening. Little pockets of that ultimate perfect healing that's on the other side of eternity are invading the present. Like through the Holy Spirit and through his active work in the world, those pockets of not quite yet fully realized healing that is to come, pockets of it are like being lobbed back into the present through prayer and through the Holy Spirit. And here's the thing, there's no formula for it. So it's messy. It's messy when one of those pockets, you find yourself in one of those pockets and others don't, or vice versa. It's messy, but it's a beautiful mess. It's a beautiful mess. And so friends, you're being called to remember he's a healer who still heals. And every physical healing points to the beauty of the spiritual healing that is ours in Jesus Christ. Let that be upon you. And I challenge you to take the emotional risk of believing what the word says, that he's a healer who heals all your diseases. Third thing you need to remember, my friends, is to remember that he still redeems. This is verse 4. He redeems your life from the pit. This is why we sang in that song, for the freedom he has won, even death is dead and done. Whew, that's good stuff. Those are words worth singing. He redeems. If you don't know, redeem is a freedom word. Redeem is a freedom word. In many biblical contexts, it at least carries connotations of being purchased out of slavery. So what do you feel like you're confined to against your will this morning, this evening, whenever you might be watching, right? What do you feel like is confining you against your will? I need you to know, getting you out of that place of slavery is kind of his specialty. He's really good at it. He's really good at it. He's eager to spring you out of the slavery you find yourself in, to sin, to addiction, to purposelessness, to guilt, to shame, to anger, whatever it is. He's eager to spring you out, and he doesn't roll his eyes. Some of you are like hesitant to ask God to help you with your place of enslavement because you're scared that his like posture towards you is gonna be like, ugh, again? You're back there again? You're in the pit again? Guys, that doesn't pass what I call the fatherhood test. All of your views of God, all of your theology have to pass through the lens of, is this the posture and the words and the vocabulary of a loving dad with infinite patience? Because a perfectly loving dad doesn't look at the child in the pit and say, again? He says, oh, daughter, oh, son, come here. I got you. I got you. This is your God. This is your God, friends. And here's the qualifier to experience this redeeming, liberating love of God. It's unlocked by an unlikely source. The great Harriet Tubman, one of the champions of the Underground Railroad, said, I freed 1,000 slaves, but I could have freed 1,000 more if they only knew they were slaves. The ones who are willing to admit their enslavement to this sin, to this addiction, to this behavior, to this pattern, whatever it is, they are the ones who are postured to receive this beautiful truth. He still redeems. The next thing Psalm 103 reminds us is that he still crowns. He still crowns. Verse 4 said, he crowns you with faithful love and compassion. This is one of those ones that sounds poetic, so everyone's like, that's good. But if anybody leans in, it's like, hey, what's that mean? He crowns you with that stuff. Like, don't worry about it. Just say amen and move on, right? Don't worry about it. But here's the context. It makes it beautiful. Y'all, crowns you is identity talk. It's identity talk. I believe the context it's referring to in that original context is the concept of the laurel wreath. The laurel being a specific tree from which kind of wreath crowns were made for specific individuals. They were given to emperors who ascend to the throne. They were given to victorious generals after a wonderful victory. They were given to athletic champions in competitions. They symbolized victory and honor and divine favor. And when someone was wearing one of those, you said, well, there's only one of a few things that that person can be because of that crown. Early in church history, Christians reinterpreted the wreath's symbolism. Instead of worldly triumph, it came to represent spiritual victory and eternal reward. So in 1 Corinthians 9:25, when Paul's referring to the crown, he's saying, hey, athletes pursue a crown that will not last. We pursue one that will last forever. And there's other places he uses this crown language. Sometimes he says the crown of life or the crown of righteousness. All of it's identity talk. All of it is this beautiful news that you must remember that it's not just your affiliation has changed if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. Your core identity has changed. The crown of life means, oh, I was dead, but now I'm alive. That's my identity. The crown of righteousness means, oh, I used to be characterized by my sinfulness, but now I am righteous in the Lord. These are matters of identity. The world is going to whisper lies about who you are every day, family. Remember your identity. He has crowned you with these things. The last reminder that we're going to focus on in Psalm 103 is in verse 5. Remember, he still satisfies. He still satisfies. Verse 5, he satisfies you with good things. Have you forgotten this, Christian? Or if you're honest, I believe there are sincere followers of Jesus whose faith is in the cross for their forgiveness by grace through faith, who will spend eternity with him, who have forever struggled to this point to believe that Jesus is more satisfying than the things that you can acquire in the world. And I believe he's not just, you're still called to remember, but for some of you, you're going to have to realize this for the first time. That knowing Jesus and being known by Jesus and being a part of what he's doing in the world is the most satisfying thing in the universe. I had when I was a youth pastor in the Woodlands, Texas, a lifetime ago, I had a conversation with a senior guy that I knew well. He was about 2 weeks away from going to a big university in the state of Texas, and he was worried. 2 o'clock in the morning, he comes up to me. I can tell he's troubled. I say, what's wrong? He says the following. He says, Brian, I understand the gospel. I understand the cross. I understand the transaction. He gets my sin. I get his grace and forgiveness. I even believe it's true. But I'm going to college in a few weeks, and I know the temptations and the lifestyle that will be offered to me there. And I just don't know if he's worth it. And I panicked. I panicked. I'm thinking of the years I've spent with this kid, like walking through the essentials of the cross and the gospel. I'm like, did I skip the part where he's worth it? Where life, not just being saved by him, is advantageous to your eternity, but that everyday life with him is the most satisfying thing in the world. And I beg some of you to make this realization. Holy Spirit, give me eyes to see the satisfaction you want to bring into my life through nearness to Jesus. He satisfies. He satisfies. My friends, and he satisfies with himself. It's not that he has satisfying stuff. He is the satisfaction. This is why Psalm 16 says, in his presence is fullness of joy. This is why the most famous psalm of all time, more quoted in movies than any other in American cinematic history, Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That is the declaration only a fully satisfied person can say. I have no deep desires anymore because the Lord is my shepherd. He's close. He loves me. He protects me. He guides me. It's a satisfaction declaration. Remember, family, he still satisfies. When the toys prove unamusing, when the worst case scenario comes to pass, when the grief is unbearable, when the victories prove unfulfilling, he still satisfies. So recap, what has he done throughout history? My friends, he has been forgiving, healing, redeeming, crowning, and satisfying imperfect, messy people like you and me. That's what he's up to. So what is he doing right now? We close with this. We've done, what is he doing in this generation? A lot. What has he been doing throughout history? Those beautiful reminders. What is he doing right now? I'm going to reread verses 17 and 18 real quick. From eternity to eternity, the Lord's faithful love is toward those who fear him, and his righteousness toward the grandchildren of those who keep his covenant, and who remember to observe his precepts. And then it goes on the rest of the way. It's like this eruption of praise. It says, bless the Lord four times. Bless the Lord, all you heavenly hosts. Bless the Lord, all his armies. Bless the Lord, everyone up, everyone down. Bless the Lord times four. Here's what he's doing here. Here's what he's doing in this moment for you, in this place in 2025. Family, he is calling you into a life of remembrance, obedience, and praise. That's what he has done is all about. Calling you into remembrance, obedience, and praise. He's calling you into remembrance, not for the backward-facing sentimentality of it, but for forward-facing expectation. Yes, that it would build gratitude, but that it would build expectancy. He's done all these things before. He's going to keep doing them again. He's calling you into obedience, not because he's some kind of slave driver, but because obedience is where freedom from slavery is found. So he joyfully says, choose obedience, choose joy, choose me. And my friends, he's calling you into praise, not because he's an egomaniacal narcissist, because he deserves it, regardless of the circumstances. And because you are hardwired, family. You are hardwired to come fully alive and experience fullness of joy when you bless the Lord. Oh, your soul, let all that is within you bless his holy name. To put a sharp point on it, there are two reasons why praise may not be erupting from you naturally on this day. We do not bless the Lord with all that is within us, and we don't remember all his benefits. Straight from the text. So the loving challenge, the loving invitation is stop holding back. Stop holding back. Stop giving him some stuff and not the other stuff. Your dad's like, no, I need the thing behind your back because I love you. And what you're holding back is what's causing you pain. Like, and you can't praise me with the parts of your life that you haven't surrendered to me. Praise him with all that's within you. And then he says, oh, remember all my benefits, daughter. Remember all my benefits, son. And family, last word is this. You will only praise him as your savior if you remember the forgiveness you needed, as your healer if you remember your scars, as your redeemer if you remember your chains, as the one who crowns if you remember the false identity you used to cling to, and as your satisfier if you remember your hunger before he came along. And I'll do this quickly. How? How do I do that? How do I be a person who remembers, obeys, and praises? Here's the answer. friend of mine named Stefan in Seattle did a 3-week road trip not long ago. He left Seattle, bounced to all the different national parks. As far east as he got was College Station, Texas. Just to review, he was in like Yellowstone and Arches National Park, and he ended in College Station. There's funny things about that. I won't point them out. I'll get in trouble with some of the Aggies. They look a little different, okay? That's the point. They look a little different. And so he's showing me pictures, and as we're going through the pictures, he comes to these pictures. Here's the first one. Shows me this picture of the night sky. I'm like, man, look at all that. All those stars, that's incredible compared to what I see day in and day out. I'm like, where is that? He's like, that's Yellowstone. I just put my camera on top of my car in a desolate place. That's what it saw. It's like, gosh, that's glorious, beautiful. What's next? Shows me the next picture. And here's the next one. I'm like, where was that one? Where did you drive? Did you borrow the Hubble telescope? What is happening here? And he's like, no, no, that's the same place, same camera, different setting. The first one was an 8-second capture. The lens looked at the stars for 8 seconds, and that's what it saw. I switched it to 15 seconds, and this is what I saw. And I said, dude, that's crazy. I am certain this exercise is over. So I'm like, hey, what do you got next? And he shows me this picture. And I'm like, where's that? Same place, same camera, 30 seconds instead of 15. In doubling the amount of time once, in doubling the amount of time twice, that the camera was beholding the heavens, beholding the stars, galaxies of glory and awe emerged. My friends, if you're wondering how do I remember, how do I be the person of obedience and praise and remembrance, look longer. Look longer at him. Because what is true of the stars is also true of the one who made them. The longer you look, the more you will see. Take the time to look longer in his word, in unhurried prayer, in intentional community, and you will remember more. You will be inspired and empowered to obey more. Brothers and sisters, you will praise more. You will say together, look what God has done. Look at what he's still doing. And my goodness, look at what he's yet to do. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And everybody said together, amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us at one of our 4 locations, at The Loop, Cypress, Downtown, or Siena. Follow us on social media, or visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.